Well, if you have a Bible, I would invite you to turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 3. We're in week 7 now of our study through Ephesians, and I hope that it's been a blessing to you as we've navigated, really, in these first 3 chapters, some pretty heavy theological waters. If you've been with us from the beginning, I told you that that this book is both very theological, very doctrinal, and very practical. And we're about to turn that corner into the practical side of things, where as Paul has unpacked the depths of this beautiful gospel message of who Jesus is and what he's come to do and how God works to bring salvation to us, he's now going to turn into the practical outworkings, the ramifications of the gospel for all areas of our lives. But before he gets there, he's going to pray. He's going to pray that these truths would not just be filed away somewhere in the theological journals of our minds, but rather that our hearts would be transformed by an experience of their power. Now, it is an awful thing to be without power. My wife and I have been watching a show on Apple TV called Long Way Up. And if you know that series of shows, Ewan McGregor and his friend Charlie Borman are taking a trip. Actually, in Long Way Up, they're going from the southern tip of South America all the way to L.A. It's like a 13,000-mile journey, but they're doing it on electric-powered Harley-Davidson motorcycles. And so it's been really interesting. I think we're only into episode 4 or something like that. But, you know, South America doesn't have in every place the greatest infrastructure for electricity. And so they can only get maybe a couple hundred miles at a time on these bikes, and they have to recharge them. And to come into a town and try to plug in your bike and be without power is a hard thing. There's been several times when they thought maybe they were going to have to, you know, abandon the journey because they didn't have power. It's an awful thing to be without power. Several years ago, there was a massive blackout in India. Over 600 million people were without electricity. These days, you know, if you lose power for an hour at your house, everything goes haywire because of all the smart connected devices and such that we have. Let's make it a little more personal. It's an awful thing for people to be without power. Maybe you have a family member who is sick, a diagnosis, or someone you love who is addicted, and you desperately want to help them be well, but you don't have the power to make that happen. Maybe your marriage stinks. She doesn't like you, and if you're honest, you don't really like her either. And you want desperately for this thing to work, but you feel powerless to make any changes. Maybe your kids, you know, that you've raised in the faith are walking away, making foolish decisions and abandoning this faith that you tried so hard to raise them in, and you want to see them come back, but you can't make it happen. Maybe you're just a believer who lacks joy. You lack vitality in your life. You are sidetracked by besetting sin, and you desperately want to love Jesus with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and yet you feel powerless to make any changes in your life. It's an awful thing to be without power. It's an awful thing for a church to be without power, for the people of God to be without power, particularly given the importance and the vitality of the mission that God has called his church to make disciples in all the earth. And yet there are churches, there are whole denominations that are completely without power these days. So Paul's prayer for us is going to be that we would experience God's power. I'm going to read it. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14. If you have a Bible, follow along. If you don't, the verses will be on the screen here as well. And this is what the Word of God says. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to be able to gather this morning, though we are literally scattered throughout this city, throughout this county, throughout other counties in Western North Carolina, even around the world, as I know that many folks tune in from across the globe, and we're grateful for that. Grateful that we can sit in this moment underneath your word, which has your authority behind it, and we can be changed by it as your spirit ministers to each of our hearts through your word. So now, Lord, we need you. I need you. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would fill me, that you would empower me to rightly divide this word, to proclaim this word to your people in such a way that you do abundantly beyond all we could ask or imagine in our lives, that you would bring encouragement, that you would bring challenge, that you would bring transformation, that you would help us to become more like the Lord Jesus as we surrender to and submit to the word of God. And so, Lord, we need you, and we need you now. I pray that you would do this for us. We pray these things in the beautiful name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Now, if you were with us last week, chapter 3 began with, "for this reason." And then Paul kind of gets sidetracked. He goes on this diversion, this tangent about calling. But now, as we begin in chapter 3, verse 14, we see him sort of come back to his original thought, "for this reason." Now, before we get there, let me just say, if you're a note taker, I want to give you kind of 3 points here. The first point that I want you to see in regards to power is the need for power. I want you to see the need for power. So Paul says, "for this reason." Remember, he's praying. Well, what's the reason? What is the reason? Anytime you see "therefore," or anytime you see the word "for this reason," and he does that a lot in his letters, you need to go backwards. What is he talking about? Everything he's just said in the first 3 chapters. See, this is a letter. And generally, letters, the paragraphs are connected, right? Sometimes when we're preaching chunks at a time, we lose that sense of it being one unified whole, which is why we like to preach through whole books at a time, so you get the text in context. So when Paul says "for this reason," he's thinking back to like chapter 2, when he said, "hey, remember, you were dead in your sins and trespasses. You were enemies of God, but God in his grace made you alive together with him, and he seated you at the right hand, at his right hand, next to Christ, that you're a co-heir with him. By grace you've been alive, made alive." He calls us his poema, his handiwork, or his artwork, that we sinners, as we trust in Jesus, are transformed and made his handiwork by which he will do great things in the world. In the second part of chapter 2, you may remember, he says that Jews and Gentiles were divided. There was a wall of hostility between them. That really has to do with every people group on earth, because there are Jews and there are non-Jews, and that pretty much takes care of everyone on this planet. And there was division, but that dividing wall was broken down at the cross of Christ when Jesus lived a life we could never live, died the death we deserve, and took on himself the wrath and the judgment that all of us deserve. That dividing wall came down, and we are now, as we surrender to Christ, one new humanity, one new mankind out of those two. So that there should be unity. There should be no more hostility, no more division between any two groups of people who have Christ in common. So there's no hostility. There should be no hostility or division between males or females if Christ is in common. No division between white or black, no division between rich or poor, no division between Republican or Democrat, no division between Tar Heel or Blue Devil. If Christ is at the center, we are all one in Jesus. If he is our cornerstone, we are built up together on him, on the foundation of his gospel, then we are one. You see, the gospel demonstrates this unity in us, demonstrates an other worldly power of the gospel to unify otherwise divided people. But before he moves into this practical outworkings of the gospel in our everyday lives, Paul says, well, let me pray for you. I know what you're up against. I know the challenge of being a unified, multi-generational, multi-ethnic people who represent God on the world, in the world, that the church would display the manifold wisdom and power of God on this earth and into the heavenlies. I know what you're up against, and so let me pray for you. He says, I bow my knees. See that? I bow my knees before the Father. This is an unusual posture. Most Jews at this time would actually stand and pray and raise their hands to the heavens. And so for Paul to say that he bows his knee was a deep posture of humility and of surrender to God. Now you remember, Paul's in prison when he's writing this. Either he's chained to a Roman guard on house arrest, which imagine that. Hey, can you scoot a little closer? I need to bow my knee, right? Or he's actually in a prison cell, and it's filthy. I mean, Roman prisons were not like our prisons today. And so he's on his knees praying. And I think Paul actually, as he's either writing or dictating this letter, this is my opinion, as he's writing or dictating the letter, he literally prays for them. So he gets down on his knees, he prays for them, and then when he gets up, he writes or dictates what he prayed for them. So he says, I bow my knees, I pray to the Father, reminding us of who it is that calls us his kids by grace, who it is that names every family on the earth. We belong to God, and he says, I pray that according to his riches, the glorious riches that he has, which means I know God has the resources for what I'm going to ask him to do. What's he pray for? What does he pray for? That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He prays that we'd be strengthened with power. Now notice, he's not praying that God would give us more of our strength and power. It's his power. It's his strength. Why do we need his strength? Well, how big is this task before us? How big is this challenge of being one unified people on the earth from every tribe, tongue, and nation who demonstrate the glory and the power and the wisdom of God to the earth and to the heavenlies? It's not just a big task. It's an impossible task. It is not possible in our own strength. Let me just level with you. We can't even get along with people that we love, much less people who are vastly different than us. Now, listen, I love my wife with all my heart. But yesterday morning, I woke up, and I don't know why, I was in a mood. And I come out to get some coffee, and she's loading the dishwasher, which is already full of clean dishes. But she didn't know because someone had opened the door and the light went off, and so she thought it was full of dirties, and she's loading it. And all of a sudden, I'm like, what are you doing? She's like, I'm loading it. I said, it's clean. She's like, well, no one told me. And I was like, well, you could have checked. And all of a sudden, we get into this brawl, right? We just get into this, not literally, we figuratively, right? We get into this little, and I'm just being petty, and I'm being short with her, and I'm being nasty to her, and she is to me. Sorry, it's true. And why? I love this woman. I've dedicated my life to this woman, and yet I need my coffee, right? And she's getting in my way. And we end up in this little tiff, this argument. Now, imagine, okay, trying to get along with people who not only think differently than you, vote differently than you, right, are in a different socioeconomic class than you, speak a different language than you, are completely different culturally than you are, but see, we have Jesus in common. Paul says, God's plan A for the world, for global reconciliation and unity, it's you. It's the church. And it must be done, but you can't do it. And so I'm asking God himself to give you his power so that as this work is accomplished, as people begin to change, as people begin to reconcile, as people begin to be unified, It is unmistakable that God's power is on display in you and through you. What are you up against right now that seems impossible? Maybe your marriage is just hanging on by a thread, and you've tried counsel, and you've tried reading a book, and you've tried praying, and you've tried this, you've tried, and nothing seems to be working. You don't seem to be getting along, and you don't know. Maybe it's just another relationship, friendship, or otherwise, and you're at odds. You're estranged. Maybe it's something in your vocation, you know, a task you've been called to, or maybe you're finding there's more month at the end of the money, and you feel stuck and you feel powerless to get out of that hole and to get where you need to be. Maybe it's a health situation, again, a diagnosis, an addiction, something it feels impossible for healing to come. It feels impossible for conquering this addiction to come. Maybe some of you just, you know, you're looking for a husband and it feels like you're going to have a better chance of finding a unicorn riding on a rainbow than you are a godly man. What are you facing that just feels impossible? You know why it feels impossible? Because it is. In your power, in your strength, it is not possible. But with God, all things are possible. His power. You need His power. But not only do we see the need for power, I want you to see in these next few verses the purpose of power. The purpose of power. What is this strength and power for? Now, you'd expect Paul to say, I'm praying that God would give you His strength and His power so that you can then go accomplish the mission that He's called you to. But that's not what he does. Look at the text with me. Verse 17. It says, I pray that you be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being so that, here's why, here's the purpose, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. What? I'm praying that you'd have power so that Christ would dwell in your heart. Huh? That doesn't really make a lot of sense, does it? Oh, yes, it does. See, when he says, I'm praying that Christ would dwell in your heart, this idea of dwell, you might think of John 1, where it says that God took on flesh and blood and dwelt among us. That the Message, which is a paraphrase of the Bible, translates that this way, that God took on flesh and bone and moved into the neighborhood. I love that idea, right? Sometimes the word dwell is translated as abide. And what it has to do with is literally kind of taking up residence and establishing yourself. So some of you, particularly in this market, have bought a home, but you had to buy a fixer-upper, right? And so you the wall's got some holes in them and the kitchen is original and it's missing a toilet, but whatever, right? It's our home. And so you're going to come in and room by room, right, you're going to fix it. You're going to establish yourself in that home. You're going to make it your own. You're going to take walls out. You're going to repaint. You're going to redo the floor. You're going to put the countertops that you want. And you're going to make it your own so that in a few years' time, when you look back at that house, it looks nothing like the original, but it looks a lot like you. When Christ comes to us, he finds that we are the fixer-upper. That we have holes in the walls, that we've got things hidden in deep, dark corners. And he comes in, he dwells, he takes up residence, he establishes himself in our hearts to the degree that as we walk with him over time, as we're surrendered to Christ, we start to look more and more and more like him. So Jesus wants to empower you to stay close to him while he transforms you, that Christ would dwell in your hearts by faith, that you would be rooted and grounded. Right? How does a tree become strong? It's the roots, right? A tree doesn't go to the gym. A tree doesn't work out. Its roots go deep. And if you think back to Psalm 1, a tree planted by streams by the river, right? So it has this constant access to the water that it needs, and it grows strong, and it bears fruit in every season. Jesus wants you to be so rooted in him that you draw up hope and joy and meaning and purpose, that you start to understand his love. Look here at verse 18, that you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints. I'm going to get to that in a second. What is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God? That you would grasp, comprehend, that you would come to an understanding of, with all the saints, together with the saints, the love of God. Now, a little digression here, but let me just remind you. In chapter 2, Paul talks about us being built up together, right? He says we're citizens of this, the kingdom of God. We're members of the household of faith, so we're family. But then he says we're almost like stones in this temple, this dwelling place for God by the Spirit, so that we become kind of fitted together with one another. Well, you can't be built up together for a dwelling place by the Spirit unless you're actually together. Like, to grasp God's love for all of us requires us to be in real community. So we're going to say this over and over and over again, even throughout the rest of this series, but I'm glad that you're watching this church gathering. But just watching or just listening to sermons and music is not enough to help you grow into the knowledge of God's love. You need community. You need real community. You need to rub up against people who are not like you. You need to rub shoulders with folks who are vastly different from you, to the point that you think to yourself, God loves him? God loves her? Yeah, like, he loves her as much as he loves me? Like, he loves me as much as he loves them, even when I'm judgmental towards them? Right? And you start to see that God's love is for everyone, all of his children. And though we are vastly different, his love is enough. It's sufficient for all of us. And you only start to realize that when you get into relationship with other people. Right? That's why every single person who lives by themselves thinks they're awesome. Because there's no one else in the house to reveal to you your faults and your sin. That's why the first year marriage oftentimes is really hard for couples, because they both think they're amazing, and then they get together with someone who's not quite as amazing as they are. And all of a sudden there's conflict, there's tension. Why? Because you're forced into relationship, you're forced into close quarters with someone who's very different than you, and you start to grind on each other. That's a good thing. It reveals our pride, it reveals our selfishness, it reveals all those areas that God wants to transform in us. And so he's saying, you can't really know the love of God to its depths without other people. A little digression. Now, how much does God love us? How do you measure love? You know, like, my kids will say to me sometimes, Dad, I love you. And I say, how much do you love me? And they say, so much, right? Like, how do you measure love? You measure it in buckets? You measure it in pounds? No, but Paul tries to use this dimensional language to give us a sense of it. And he says that you would grasp together with the saints the breadth, that's the width, right? The width, the length, the height, the depth of God's love. How wide is God's love, brothers and sisters? Picture him there, arms nailed to that cross, wide open, almost as if symbolically saying, I am here to receive everyone. Anyone who would surrender their life to me can be mine. That I am building this thing of every tribe, tongue, and nation on the earth, and I'm here to receive all of them. Symbolic also of perhaps Psalm, 103, as far as the east is from the west, so I will remember your transgressions, right? This idea that because of Jesus, he's forgiving all of our sin. That's how wide the love of Jesus is. How long is the love of Jesus? Ephesians 1 reminds us, before the foundations of the world, he chose us in him. He had affection for us, that he will love us into eternity. Paul says in another place that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion for the length of your life. His love is eternally long. How high is the love of Jesus? He reminds us in Ephesians 2 that though we were dead in our sins and trespasses, by grace we were made alive. And he says, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenlies. Like at the right, you are with Christ figuratively in the heavenlies, right hand of God, with all the blessings and privileges and honor that Jesus himself enjoys. That's how high the love of Christ is. How deep is the love of Jesus? On the cross, the only time he never referred to God as his Father, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Being forsaken by God is an experience, is a hellish experience. He endured the depths of that forsakenness for you, for me. Paul says, I want you to know the width and the length and the height and the depth. And then verse 19, he says, and to know, I love this line, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I want you to know the love that surpasses knowing. What? Well, see, here's the reality, and you know this. There's knowing, and then there's knowing. For example, there's a new donut shop that has opened near my house, and I've gone there way too much lately. It's called Ava's Donuts, and if you haven't been there, don't go, because then if you do, it'll make a line, and I won't get my donuts like I want, okay? So just leave it alone. But here's the reality, okay? I could explain to you that the cinnamon crumble donut is the best donut that they have at Ava's. And I could tell you about how sweet it is and how soft and pillowy the dough is and how I think this may up Krispy Kreme for the best donut ever. And like in heaven, there has to be Ava's donuts. Like I could tell you about the tenderness and the just the hint of cinnamon that comes along with it and how glorious this donut is. And when you eat it, you must worship the creator of all things who made Ava make donuts. Or you could taste one for yourself. Either way, you're going to know. But see, there's a knowing about, and there's a knowing by experience. The Bible is replete with experiential language. Taste and see that the Lord is good, for example. And this is very important for us, because it is possible for Christians to live with a very thin and hollow faith. How's that? Because they know something of the love of God. They know something of his forgiveness. They know something of the glory of God. They know something of his holiness. But they're without experience of those truths. Now listen, theology is exceedingly important, okay? Paul has spent the first three chapters of this letter reminding us of the deep, deep doctrine of who God is and how he works and what Jesus has done for us. But knowing theology, hear me clearly on this, knowing theology does not guarantee your maturity. James says, so you believe in God, so do the demons. Right? Knowing theology does not, A, guarantee that you're a Christian, or B, guarantee that you're growing into maturity as a Christian. See, unless you grasp, unless you comprehend, unless you come to that experiential knowing of the width and the length and the height and the depth of God's love for you, you will not grow. But when you start to experience it, when you don't just know about God being forgiving, but you experience at the core of your being His forgiveness. When that penny drops for you, that you are loved more than you really could ever understand. That regardless of your background, regardless of your failures, regardless of your successes, regardless of what you have done or are currently doing, regardless of the amount of faith that you have, that His love for you is wide and long and deep and high. And when you start to experience for yourself that kind of love, it'll change you. You'll find that you won't be as proud as you were because you have nothing to prove because you're already accepted by God. You won't be as self-protecting as you were because you don't need to defend yourself. You can give yourself fully because Jesus gave Himself fully for you. You don't have to be as insecure. You won't be as insecure as you were because God's love gives you a sense of security and a sense of a confidence in yourself that He loves you for you. I've told you this story. This is not in my notes. I'm just going to go with it, okay? I've told you this story. When I was on sabbatical 5 years ago, I was really wrestling with God about a lot of things, and one of the things that I was lamenting was the fact that I felt like everybody just loved me for what I could bring to the table, right? What I could do for them. I just felt kind of used up by people. And so my coach told me to go on a walk, and I was like, I'm not doing that. My wife said, go on a walk, so I went on a walk. And I would like to say I was lamenting, but I was really just complaining about how no one loved me and, you know, how I just was used by everyone. And so I'm walking along, and I'm just lamenting, complaining, whatever. And this has not happened to me very often, but it did happen in this moment. The Lord really, I think, just sort of stopped me in my tracks, and I had this sense of God saying to me, this wasn't an audible voice, just an impression that I got. Brian, I'm the only one who loves you just for you because with me, you don't bring anything to the table. And man, that rocked my world. To know that God loved me for me, that He made me, that He gave me my personality, that He gave me my gifts, and that He loves me just for me. And I don't have to prove anything. I don't have to do anything for Him. I don't have to earn anything from Him. He loves me just because I'm His. You won't be as proud, as self-protecting, as insecure. You won't be as fearful if you start to experience that kind of love. And it's only then that you are empowered to be the kind of person who pursues this global unity and reconciliation that Jesus calls His people to. You've got to be transformed on the inside first before He's going to move in you, to move through you, I mean, for this mission. Okay, so we've seen the need for power. Okay, we've seen the purpose for this power, that we'd be transformed by His love on the inside. And then, finally, you know, Peter says that when he's got like 20 minutes left. I want you to see the source of power. The source of power. Verse 20. Paul says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations." Now, I love how realistic the scriptures are. Because, see, Paul knows something here about humanity. And what he knows is that our vision always outpaces our resources. So, for instance, you're remodeling a home, okay? Or we remodeled our kitchen a few years ago. Now, we've all watched enough HGTV to know what's possible, right? I mean, we could put in hand-scraped floors and custom cabinets and marble countertops and, you know, we could put in a mini bar. No, we wouldn't do that. We could put in, well, you know, we could do all this kind of stuff. Everything's possible. But there's always constraints, right? There's constraints to your budget. There's constraints to your time. There's constraints. And so you're not able to do everything that's possible. So you go with IKEA cabinets, and you go with pre-finished hardwoods or maybe laminates. You go with, you know, a lower grade of this and that, because your constraints, your resources cannot keep up with your vision. Some of you, you know, you got a work project and you could dream and dream and dream about all the things that are possible to do, but when you look at the constraints, the resources you have available in terms of people and dollars and that kind of thing, you have to scale it down. Excuse me, many of us, when we had our first kid, you know, we had all these dreams for what this kid was going to be and do, and all the ways that we would spend time with this kid and pour into them and all that, and then you end up with reality of the constraints that you have in your life. And you're like, okay, well, I never thought we'd be the kind of family that had a TV in our car, right? I was like, we're not going to be those people. We're, you know, my kids don't need entertainment 24/7. And they don't. But one time we were driving back from the beach in Charleston, the air went out of my car, and Eli was maybe like 2 years old or something, and maybe younger. And I mean, Columbia, right where we're going through, it is the seventh level of hell on Dante's Inferno, I'm pretty sure. And it was blazing hot, and of course it was hot in the car, and this little kid is red, and he's crying for like the whole drive home. And I thought, man, if I can find a Walmart, I'm getting a video, like a DVD player right now, right? You're constrained by these things. Now, over three chapters, Paul has laid out this massive, compelling vision for God's church, what it's supposed to be and do. And we're going to see as we get into chapter four practically how that works out. But when we think about this global reconciliation he's calling us to, this unity, and we'll talk more about that next week, we think to ourselves, how on earth is this ever going to be possible? How on earth will this ever be accomplished? Because the state of our world today is very discouraging. It seems like hostility and division are only growing around the world and in our own country and in our own state and in our own city. We saw that in Louisville and even in the city of Asheville over this last week. That this division, even within our church family, where people with wildly different opinions cannot seem to get along, cannot seem to be able to put Jesus first. See, Paul reminds us we are not limited by our abilities and resources. What is available to us is God's abilities and resources. He is the source of our power. He is the source of our strength. He has unlimited resources, which is why he says in verse 20, now to him who is able. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that God is able? Like, I'm well aware of my own limitations, but are you guilty, as I often am, of limiting God's abilities? Like, I ask him to do something, but if I'm really honest with myself, I don't believe he could really do it. Or I don't even pray. I don't even ask because I think, well, why bother? Brothers and sisters, we are talking about God, the creator and sustainer of all things. We're talking about the God who upholds the universe by the word of his power. We're talking about the God who parted the Red Sea and made it into a highway. We're talking about the God who fed his people in the wilderness for 40 years with bread from heaven. We're talking about the God who made the wall at Jericho tumble with a trumpet. We're talking about the God who made the sun stand still at Gibeon. We're talking about the God who preserved Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego in the fire, who preserved Daniel in the lion's den. We're talking about the God who sent his son into the world to live a life that you and I could never live, perfect, holy, sinless. Die the death that we deserve. Take on our guilt and our shame. Take the wrath of God, absorb it. The God who raised Jesus to life on the third day, conquering Satan, sin, death, and hell. The God who brings dead souls to life and who will destroy the works of the enemy and make all things new. It's this kid's song my kids used to sing. My God is so big and so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. So what do you need him to do? How often are our prayers too small, too wimpy? Like, you have to know that our greatest ask will never, ever, ever reach the bottom of his divine ability. He is able to do far more abundantly, exceedingly, beyond all we could ask or even think to ask. And this whole plan of reconciling the world to himself and to one another, he's good for it. You know how I know? You know how I know that he's good for it? Because in Revelation chapter 7, we read this. It won't be on the screen. Just listen as I read it. Revelation chapter 7, in verse 9, he says this. This is John's vision of heaven. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. So just scores and scores and scores of people from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." He's good for it. This vision for global reconciliation and unity, it will happen. It may never happen on this earth, but when the new heavens and earth come, when God makes all things new, there will be a people who are unified, who are reconciled, and who are worshiping God together, though they are very, very different. And how will God do this? According to the power at work within who? Us. Whoa, 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 whoa. We can't do that. Ha ha. But he can. There are 567 people in our church database. Now, you may not have known our church was that big. I'm not talking about people who visited once like 3 years ago and are still on our email list. We got rid of all those people. I'm talking about people who have a connection to this body in some way, shape, or form. Maybe they attend weekly, maybe they attend once every couple weeks or whatever, but that's people, total people, men, women, and children, who are connected to our church family. 567 people, okay? Now, just imagine with me for a minute. Imagine the power and the strength of God unleashed inside each one of us, one by one, by one, by one, to help us grasp, to help us understand, to comprehend the width and the length and the depth and the height of God's love for us. Helping us grasp that together to grow as a people into maturity, into the character of Jesus, helping us to grow in that way. Then imagine him doing that inside every single one of the hundreds of churches that exist inside the city of Asheville, Buncombe County, Henderson, Haywood, right? Madison. Imagine him transforming people all through the state of North Carolina, all through the United States, all through the globe, inside every church, God's people being transformed by his power, unified together. Imagine that happening all over the world. Then, through the church, the wisdom and the power of God put on display for all the world to see, and not just the world, but all the principalities and powers in the heavens as well, for God's glory and for the good of his people. And all we contribute, all we have to contribute to this is our sin and our insufficiency and our weakness. Charles Spurgeon. I'll close with this. He put it this way. He said, God does not need your strength. He has more than enough of power on his own. He asks for your weakness. He has none of that himself. And he is longing, therefore, to take your weakness and to use it as the instrument in his own mighty hand. Will you not yield your weakness to him and receive his strength? Now, I've got three questions I want to put on the screen for you just to contemplate as we move into our time of response. Mark's going to come back and lead us in some songs when we're done. But first question is this. Where does my life require the power of God right now? Look, some of you live lives that don't require the power of God at all. I mean, we all get into those modes at times where we get up, we brush our teeth, we go to work, school, whatever, come home, and we just live kind of boring, ordinary lives that don't really require the power of God at all. And so maybe that's something to pray about, that God would lead you into something that requires his power and strength. But there's a whole lot of us that we're up against all kind of stuff that's impossible. We need the power of God to show up in our lives now. What are you up against? Where does your life require the power of God right now? Second question. What keeps me from grasping the magnitude of Christ's love for me? What gets in the way of me understanding, comprehending, together with all the saints, the height and the depth and the width and the length and all the directional, dimensional language? What gets in the way? Do I have lies that I'm believing about myself or about God? are there barriers, you know, from my past experience or whatever that just keep me from really believing that God's love for me is that great and that deep and that high and that wide? And then third, how would my prayers and my pursuits change if I understood more fully the power of God at work in me and through me? So if I could really grasp, if I could really understand the power of God that's available in me, that's transforming me, and the power of God that's available through me, how would it change what I pray for? How would it change what I pursue? Will you give him your weakness, and will you receive his power and his strength? I'm going to pray for you, and then Mark will come and lead us in a couple of songs, and then I'll close us out with a benediction. Father, I thank you for these men and women and children who are participating in our worship gathering today. Though we can't be together, we're together. We are unified under the authority of your word. And so, Lord, as we've just heard from you through this prayer of Paul, I pray these things for us, that we would be a people who know your power, not just intellectually, but experientially. Lord, that according to the riches of your glory, that you would grant us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in us, take up residence, and transform us in our hearts through faith, that we'd be rooted and grounded in your love, that we would have the strength to comprehend with our church family together the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of your love, and that we would know a love from God that surpasses just knowing. That we'd be filled with the fullness of God. You are able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to your power at work within us. And so, Lord, we ask you to do it, and we give you glory in the church and in Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.